I'm a child of the 50s. In the late 50s, actually late 60s, early 70s, a phenomena took place in America. Kind of took us by storm. A gentleman from Korea made his advent on this continent. He named himself Sun Myung-moon. That was not his given name. In fact, in Korean, that title means the word made clear. That's what he pronounced himself to be. He began a group I think has been disparagingly called by many, the Moonies. The Unification Church was the name of his organization. But few understand the premise upon which the Unification Church was built. In his book, The Divine Principle, he sketches out very carefully that in fact when Jesus came to earth, he failed in his mission. That Jesus' mission in coming to earth was to marry and produce an entire race of perfect children. And that because John the Baptist failed to properly form a block of people who would follow Jesus, therefore everything went awry and Jesus was killed before he could accomplish his task. And as a result, he then states categorically, that the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary was never a part of God's redemptive plan. That's a lie. Every bit of that is a lie. But it is built on those mistaken notions. And unfortunately, tons of people from Christian churches ended up in the Unification Church because they were no clearer on why Jesus came to earth for themselves and therefore were easily deceived by someone like Sun Myung-moon. It's why a study like this becomes important. What did Jesus say about himself? How does God characterize his own purpose in Jesus coming and being the Son of God? Well, John 12 begins to open up something for us here as we've looked at so many of those reasons already on your sheet. I won't go back and rehearse them. But John 12 becomes very important as Jesus is clearly setting out for us these 14 reasons why he understood he had come, and then we can judge whether or not that mission was successful. But this one takes on unique importance because it was his last public sermon. This is the last thing he said to the crowds as a whole. He's in the temple. He's preaching these last words to those who have gathered there to hear him. And at last, as he comes down to the end of this, he finally, the text says, he cried out. This is his last attempt to speak to them. And his words are vitally important. These are where he places his emphasis. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but the one who sent me. I'm not here in an isolated reality. I have come from the Father, and I've come to announce his words to you. And the only way you can believe in him ultimately is to believe in me, Jesus says. Whoever sees me sees him, as Hod just told us, the only visible representation of God on the earth, an infallible representation. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And then he makes his purpose statement. I have come into this world as light so that. Here's the purpose. Why has he come as light? So that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I've come so that those who see me and believe me and believe in me are translated out of this kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them. Now that stumbles some people. What does he mean by keep them? Do I have to obey everything he has said perfectly? What's the level of that? The word there could maybe be better rendered treasured. Taken his words and said, these are of supreme importance. I may not understand them entirely, but this is what I need to know. This is where the light comes from. It's in what he has said. This I need to know above everything else on the planet. My wife, in a fit of complete madness, I was going to say married me, but y'all know that one. I've got another one. In a fit of complete madness this Christmas, bought me a motorcycle. I called my daughter and I said, you won't believe the Christmas gift I got this year. And her response was, well, at least now I know how you're going to die. And that was, we were rejoicing together as a family. I don't know a thing about how to fix a motorcycle. I don't even know a thing about how to ride one. I've got to sign up for that course at Monroe Community College, and they're going to put me on one of these things and, you know, just strap a motor on me and let me go. That's going to be loads of fun. So I'm really looking forward to this, but you know what? I can live and die and never know how to fix a motorcycle, and it's not going to make a hill of beans. You can live and die and never know how to put a nail into a board, and never know how to, maybe not even know how to write a sentence. But if you will hear and believe the words of Jesus, you will have eternal life. John Flavel, one of my favorite of the old Puritan writers, said that the most eagle-eyed of philosophers is but a child in comparison with the most uneducated man who knows Christ. That's true. It's absolutely true. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, does not treasure them, does not say, this is supreme truth I need to grasp and live, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world. Not in his first incarnation. We've seen elsewhere where that will happen when he returns. But to save the world. His first time here was to bring light in bringing us what God had said, what God wanted him to say, to represent him, to reveal him, so that we might believe in him and so that we might be saved. Therefore, he says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. What is that judge? Well, it's the word that I've spoken. It will judge him on that last day. It will. You who are here who don't know Jesus Christ today, but you have heard the gospel, but you have not yet yielded a heart to him. Oh, don't be in the position where having heard that ceases to be good news and becomes the writ against you on the day of judgment. It's exactly what he says will happen. The word that I've spoken will judge him on that last day, for I've not spoken on my own authority. But the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak. Nothing that Jesus said while he was on the earth was superfluous. Not one syllable. Everything is worth knowing and hearing and drinking in. And these are the words of life, the apostle tells us. These are the things whereby we can know truth as God knows truth and come to be saved from our sin. The Father who has sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. And what I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So you get two things out of this portion right here is part of his purpose. First, that he came as light, but not as judge. He came to be light. Might I say then, if that's the truth, then it must be. Jesus is the one who's spoken it. It has to be true. Obscurity or confusion over who Jesus is and the salvation that is in him is not because he wasn't clear, but because we will not believe. He was clear. We don't want to believe him. Three times it's recorded for us in Matthew, it's recorded for us in Mark, it's recorded for us in Luke, that Jesus says, he who would come after me must deny himself. If you do not deny yourself, you cannot follow him. And of course the question is, what do I need to deny in order to follow him? The first thing is, I need to deny that I have sovereignty over my own life. He's God. And he occupies that role and has every right to me. And I have no rights that supersede his. And secondly, I have to give up, I have to deny my personal sufficiency. I have no righteousness whereby I can be counted righteous before God. That must be given to me, imputed on my account, the righteousness of another, even Jesus Christ, so that I can be declared righteous with his righteousness and have a sufficient righteousness to stand before the living God. The question is, will you believe? Or won't you? Will you treasure his words or won't you? He comes to pay the penalty for sin. And will we then willingly continue to persist in known sin when that's so contrary to what he came to do? Will we still require that we have the right of supremacy over our own souls and bow the knee to no one, or will we yield to him who is Lord of all? The obscurity is not found in him and what he said. The obscurity is because we won't believe what he said. He came not to judge this world at that first advent, but to save it. He became the light. The light. And that light now can transform a soul. But that same light on the day of judgment will be the condemnation of all who reject him. These are his last words to the crowd. Don't miss it, he says. I'm crying to you. I'm pleading with you. I'm declaring to you in no uncertain terms, I have been sent from the Father to give you this. Hear it. There are those who say, well, I can be religious without Jesus. Indeed, you can, but you cannot have eternal life without him. I can live a moral life without Jesus. Perhaps you can. But you can't have eternal life without him. I can be content in all sorts of things, in my family, in my career, in my station in life without him. Maybe so, but you cannot be forgiven of your sin without him. I can have a family and I can marry the spouse I want, and I can do the things in life I want to do without him. Yes, you can. But you cannot become a child of God apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what he cried to the crowd. That's what he cried to the crowd the last time he spoke to them as a group. Some of you have heard the gospel for years. He has cried out to you, I'm the light. I have the words and have spoken the words my Father gave me. And if you will believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. And you have turned a deaf ear. He's still crying out to the crowds through his church how good he is. That moves us then into the second part of this same chapter, picking up in verse 48, where he gives us his 12th statement of purpose. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. What is that commandment? He says it in verse 50. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. If you're filling in the blanks for number 12, he came to be the Word of God. He sent me himself and has given me a commandment. What's the commandment? The commandment is eternal life. How am I supposed to understand that? I think the best explanation of that particular statement comes to us from the lips of Paul the Apostle when he's at the Areopagus in Athens in Acts chapter 17. And he says this phrase, it's stunning. He says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Catch that. God commands all men everywhere, forgive the sexist language, all people everywhere to repent. What does that say? Andrew Fuller, I don't know how many of you may know that name. Andrew Fuller, the brilliant Baptist apologist divine in the late 16th and 17th century, wrote an entire dissertation on this concept. It became tritely known as duty faith, but the simple reality is this. It is the responsibility of every human being to hear the gospel, to believe it, and to be saved. That's the commandment. The commandment is eternal life. You are commanded to believe the gospel, to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to forsake your sin, and to be born again. Now, I know we only think of it in terms of invitation. And an invitation's nice, but God goes way beyond that. Now, He commands it. It's your duty. So let me ask you, what is preventing you today from bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, from believing the gospel and trusting Him as your Lord and Savior? What is it that's keeping you from that? And then let me ask you, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Now, I've come to give this commandment. This commandment is eternal life, and you're all called to believe that He's the Son of God, to believe that He died in your place at Calvary, to believe that there's a propitiation for sin and it's His blood, to believe that He alone can save, and to believe that if you will follow Him, He will impute His own righteousness to you, even as your sin was to Him at Calvary. This, I laugh at times. I understand what people mean by it, but sometimes if you're flipping through the radio or flipping through the television, you'll hear some of us from religious broadcasting side say, what is God saying today? He's saying what He has always said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe Him. Trust Him. Turn from your sin and flee to Him. He's the Word of God. If you want to know what God has to say, you find out what Jesus has to say. Pure and simple. His 13th statement comes to us in John chapter 17. And here you have a a large shift, don't you? We move from his last public statements at the temple where he's crying out to the crowds, where he's speaking to the masses in chapter 12, to one of the most intimate times that we have the opportunity to listen in on, and it's Jesus in the garden at Gethsemane. Here he's praying. Here he's speaking to the Father. These are rich words recorded for us, things that just hold massive weight and importance. Picking up in, we could start at verse 1. We'll work down through. When Jesus had spoken these words to his disciples in chapter 16, then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Reveal who I am so that I can reveal who you are. Let that revelation of who and what you are come to the whole world. Since you have given him, speaking of himself, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you. I revealed you on earth. How? Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Here is his purpose statement. He came to accomplish the work that the Father had given him to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. Bring me into the fullness of where I belong in your presence. My unveiled glory with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Back before I ever became incarnate, before we ever breathed the universe into material existence. What is this work that he was to accomplish? He begins to unpack that for us in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I have made you known. It's an old phrase frequently used in a number of different circles, but it's a great... I'm not always in for reductionism, but sometimes things really do encapsulate truth, big truths in small phrases. What's the purpose of the Christian and of the church? To know God and to make Him known. This is Jesus. I've come to make you known. I've manifested your name to the world, or to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He came to accomplish the work the Father had given him to do, and that was to manifest his name to his people, to the ones that God the Father had given him. To reveal the Father. Oh, why is that so important? Well, because it was the obscuring of who the Father was in the garden that was the cause of the fall. We go back to this often, but beloved, it's one of those first things, a foundational point. If we don't grasp this reality, we miss so much of what comes after it in the Bible. My dad is fond of saying that every doctrine in the Bible can be found at least in germ form in Genesis. It's true. All the beginnings of those truths are there. You take Genesis out of the Bible, you don't have the reason for everything else that comes after. But in the garden, when Satan was tempting Adam and Eve, the main process was, number one, to question what God had said. Jesus came to make clear what God had said, but secondly, to question who God was. This God doesn't want you to be all you can be. He knows that if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God yourselves. And God is stingy. And God is small. And God wants all the power for Himself. And God is lying to you and keeping you away from what's really best for you. And the whole thing was a smear campaign against the character of the living God. And what does Jesus come to do but to manifest the true character of the living God so that we can know for sure that that's not true. This is how John then opens the first portion of his little letter in 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but the little letter of 1 John. This is the first thing you need to know, he says, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. This is the message we came to declare to you. There's no sin in God. There's no darkness in Him. There's no narrowness in Him. There's no stinginess in Him. There's none of those things that were foisted on us from the enemy, that those doubts that still ring in your ears and mine every time something goes wrong and we wonder whether or not God is really being fair and just in our lives. Because we still believe the lie. We still think somehow God's got hidden agendas and He's just going to pull them out at some point and we're going to get caught off guard and everything's going to be thrown out of whack. That's a lie. No, God is truth and light and the rightful Lord of all things. And He is immutably holy. As the New Testament says, He is a God who cannot lie. Not just will not. Cannot. It's ontologically impossible. It would be easier for me to gain a career as a ballerina than for God to lie. It can't happen. He's good. He can't do wrong. He can't be unjust to anyone. Even in hell, there will only be justice. Because God can't be anything else but. Now, He's merciful. And He's full of grace. And loving kindness. And He's faithful. And never fails to keep His every promise. Jesus said, this is why I came. I came so that you might know who God really is rather than who you've imagined Him to be or who others have told you He was when they misled you. I want you to know the real God. Astounding. And this, as He's praying back to the Father, Father, this is what You sent me to do and this is what I've done. This is what I've done. His last purpose statement comes to us in John 18. This is not a public setting, but a private conversation with a wicked man. Jesus has been betrayed. He's been arrested. He's gone through the kangaroo court with Annas and Caiaphas in verses 12 through 14. He's been denied and abandoned by Peter in 15 through 18. He's been questioned by the high priest again in 19 through 24, and he's been abused under those circumstances. And then he's brought before Pontius Pilate, the Roman authority in Jerusalem at the time. Verse 28 picks up the narrative. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. Remember, he had been up all night. He was arrested in the garden late at night. He had gone through this abuse at the hands of the high priest and his father-in-law through most of the evening, and now it's early in the morning when they drag him off to Pilate. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. The high priests were so worried about not being sacrificially unclean, ceremonially unclean, they wouldn't take Jesus in to have him actually tried on false charges and murdered, but they would take him at least to the gate. But if they went inside, you know, they'd be messing around with Gentiles, and that would really be bad. Apparently, murdering the Son of God was not considered bad. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They didn't want to answer. Notice the way that they jogged it. This is kind of the type of answers that all of us, when we're kids and we're cornered by our parents with the truth, and we try to dodge the truth, we don't actually answer the question. We answer it with some statement that tries to throw them off the track. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." I mean, isn't it obvious? He must have done something wrong. We don't have to tell you what it is. We wouldn't have even brought him here, would we? Pilate said to them, "Well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "Well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now, isn't that something? It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We don't care if you do it. We just don't want to do it. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus to him, said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Well, answer me this. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" I want to know where that question's coming from. Sometimes we need to know where that question's coming from, don't we? I've had that at times. Somebody will come up with me and say, "Will you agree with me in prayer about something?" I'll say, "I don't know. I want to know what it is first." I've actually had one ask me to agree in prayer with them without telling me what it was, and later tell me that it turned out they actually wanted me to pray that their wife would die so they could marry somebody else. I did not agree. Now, I might have considered it given somebody else. I don't know. "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." Very popular book came out just a few years ago, written by a very astute rabbinical student. He has a website called 26reasons.com. The title of his book, 26 Reasons Why the Jews Do Not Believe in Jesus. Reason number 8, because he didn't establish the kingdom. I haven't read the truth yet. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "You are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." It's a Hebraism, a way of speaking in that day, the way we would say, "Well, you said it. Yes, I'm a king. You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born." It's the nature of his kingdom. His last purpose statement on earth, right here, to a pagan governor, when his life hangs in the balance, without any thought of trying to offer up something in his own defense. This is purpose. This is focus. This is weight and gravity all pulled together. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate's sad response, what is truth? Pilate says, I want to judge what's true. I want to make that determination. That's something that I make on my own. I don't take it from you. I don't listen to you to understand truth. I'll arrive at truth for myself. Maybe that's you. I know the Bible says lots of things, but you know, I have to interpret that for myself. No, we have to let Jesus interpret it. This is what he came to do. For this purpose, I was born. And for this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. He was born and came into the world to bear witness to the truth, to bring us to understand reality as God understands reality. Once again, to reverse the lie. People live with all sorts of self-invented opinions about the nature of the universe in which we live. A few years ago, one of the very vocal atheists who's very popular today, Richard Dawkins, very bright man. If you've ever heard Richard Dawkins speak, he's not an idiot. He's a very bright man, gifted with words, and I've seen him in several debates, and he's winsome and a very likable guy. Arrogant, like most of us, but a likable guy. He penned a book called The God Delusion. The God Delusion is based on his PhD thesis where he invented the term memes. Came out of another book. But the thought behind what a meme is, Dawkins said, is a meme is just like a gene. You inherit it from your parents, but it lives in the mind and in the way you think and not so much in the physical body. And he said, the idea of God is prevalent among the human race because it's like a gene in your soul that's gone wrong, and we inherit that virus. And human beings think this way simply because they've inherited that God virus. And so he entitled his book, The God Delusion. It's all a delusion. You look at the material world and you decide for yourself what's true. Just like Pilate. You don't need anybody to tell you what's true. You deduce it from what you can see. The problem is you can't see very much. Only one can comprehend it all. That's the one who made it. Only God. Alistair McGrath, who was first earned a PhD in molecular biology and was president of the Atheist Society at his school in England, same school that Dawkins went to, as a matter of fact, then was converted to Christ and wrote a wonderful rebuttal to Dawkins. He's written several. The first was Genes, Memes, and the Meaning of Life, which is a fun one if you want to. I can't say it more than once, but it's a good book, where he totally debunks the meme theory. But in honor of Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, he's written the mirror book, The Dawkins Delusion. It's really a very good book. It's written by him and his wife. Now, again, what you have here is a very gentlemanly scholar. And when I've heard Dawkins and McGrath debate together, and they're both almost tripping over each other to be nice to each other. They're both just lovely men. But as McGrath is so good at helping us understand, we have to understand truth from the perspective that encompasses all, from God's perspective, or we don't really know truth at all. How do you really know what you know And unless we get it from the mouth of an absolutely unimpeachable, reliable source, it's all fabrication. But when God speaks, the one who knows all things, the one who made all things, the one who rules all things, the one who says he will judge all things, when he speaks from the position of absolute knowledge and perfect truth. How do we know what's right and what's wrong? Oh, by societal norms? No. By God saying, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. How do we determine what a man needs in life? By simply going by our physical needs or desires? No. We come back to Scripture and we hear God speak, and He tells us what's right and what's necessary and what's good and what's real. And the delusion that the world weaves for every one of us is that the mankind is really just kind of a biological accident in a forsaken corner of a universe that came out of nothing, by nothing, for no reason. And then out of the infinite number of cosmic accidents, somehow, as stray particle bumped into stray particle in the infinite expanse of space and bonded then with some other particle for some unknown reason, which then found other particles and ultimately formed atoms, which kept randomly bumping into one another, forming molecules that randomly bumped into one another to form peptides and then polypeptides, and then finally continued up the chain until at last, by this infinite number of totally random accidents in an infinitely large universe that came out of nothing, somehow you and I showed up. I've got some oceanfront property in Nevada I'd like to sell you, if you can believe that. But that is the delusion. It's the lie. The truth is, God spoke this universe into existence. And He made mankind that we might bear His image. And we suffer what we suffer because we rebelled against Him and against His lordship in the garden. And in promise of unspeakable grace and mercy, He has sent His Son to bruise the serpent's head, to bring us back to truth, that we might be reconciled to Him. That's what Jesus came to do. He didn't come just to be the subject of Christmas carols. He didn't come so we would be nice to each other. He came to reverse the cosmic cataclysm of sin and the fall and to bring us to God. That's purpose. Heavenly Father, these are weighty things. Massive things. And we are so used to divining and determining the truth for ourselves that sometimes it's hard for us to let those reins down and to truly just take Your word for everything. But there in His life, believing You, believing the truth about what our circumstance is, that each of us are but one moment from the final judgment, and that unless we are in Christ Jesus, we are eternally lost. You give us the charge to preach this good news to the whole world, to call men to Yourself. And we know that Your Spirit must move, must quicken, must make that word alive, because we can't do a thing in it. But how I pray, Holy Spirit, You'll move this very moment, this very hour in the hearts and lives of some. How I pray that your believing children will today find their strength firm and solid as they look back and see that nothing that Jesus did was accidental, nor did He fail in one step, but fulfilled all of these purposes, and who knows what other ones beyond that, but these He's revealed to us. We can grasp them. And that if there are any here, Father, who as of yet still have not believed the gospel. Oh, may light dawn. May the very preaching of the gospel by your divine power produce life in them. May they hear and believe and be yours. May we enter into the fullness of your divine purposes, those things that you have stated are even yet to come because of Christ, and live a life of eternal value and importance. Oh, make your word live in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyone with a question or a comment before we close out here? Seth, where'd you go? We've got Mark right over here.
Reed, at the risk of bringing up a sensitive subject, how would those that believe in particularist redemption interpret the verse, God commands all men everywhere to repent?
Well, there's several realities going on. First is the reality that God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. And second is the reality that man remains obstinately unwilling, but for the grace of God that overcomes our obstinacy. But the means whereby he overcomes that obstinacy by his Spirit, we're told in Romans, is through the actual preaching of that message itself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it's out of our hands in one sense. We preach the message. And then from there, as that message enters into the hearts and minds of men, Jesus tells a wonderful parable that the farmer takes seed and he puts it into the ground, but how it gives life, he doesn't know. Sometimes we like to try and think beyond certain things that God's revealed. How that gives life in some and others, we don't know. But if God didn't intervene and bring life, there would be none at all. What I'm grateful for is that it is by that means that he does bring forth life, and so tells us, go out and preach the gospel to every creature. And as he works with that, life is brought forth in the hearts and lives of men. So there's no contradiction there. There's two realities. And how those, the mechanics of how those fit together, that's God's department. The reality of our department is, let's be about the business of calling men to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, up here. We have up here. I'm looking at different people now. Okay. Jake the runner is back.
This is the perfect follow-up because I was going to bring up Romans 10 where it says, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Mm-hmm. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And I just think we need to remember that the gospel is an aroma to life to those who the Spirit's working in. And if we see people as obstinate and think they know the gospel and they're consciously rejecting it, we tend to just give up before we start. And a lot of people really don't know the gospel. They haven't heard the good news, and they will receive it as good news. And I just think it's important to keep that in mind.
Amen. Somebody else? Anyone else? 5, 4, 3, 2. Would you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.